Why must there be a millennium? Well, really, if that was the only question on the card for tonight, we could answer it very simply and get to tea and get home very early by saying, because the Bible says there must be. And I hope we're clear on that. That the Word of God, if we take it in its literal sense, if we take it just as we would read any text, it makes it abundantly clear that there's going to be a millennium. Maybe it would be worth just explaining, just most will be aware, but just to make sure that we're all clear with what we mean as a millennium. The word millennium simply means 1,000 years. I have somewhere back at home coins that were issued whenever the city of Dublin celebrated its millennium. And there were all sorts of different millenniums, millennia that we can think of. But in this context, and for the purposes of this meeting, when we speak about a millennium, we're speaking about the coming reign of Christ, when he is physically reigning over this world, and when believers are reigning with him, and when this creation is going to be transformed, and when justice will reign over this world, when Christ will be king. Now, strictly speaking, there's only one passage in your Bible that tells you that there's going to be a millennium. Those verses that we read in Revelation chapter 20. Now, mind you, that wouldn't be something that would need to alarm or embarrass us, because you only need one verse in Scripture to say that something is in the Bible. But if it is true that there is only one verse that tells us that there's a millennium, one section that tells us that there's a millennium, only one section that tells us that the reign of Christ is going to last for 1,000 years, it is also true that Scripture as a whole is saturated with the glorious truth that Christ will reign. And great swathes of Old Testament Scripture are taken up with telling us what that reign is going to be like, telling us about the conditions that will prevail, parts of the great prophecies telling us about the king who will reign, telling us about the temple and the service that there will be. And Old Testament Scripture resounds with the truth of a coming kingdom. And we find it right through our New Testament as well. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ believed that there was going to be a millennium. He believed that there was a coming period of reign, because in Matthew chapter 19, he spoke to his disciples and he spoke about a period in the restoration when they would sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And the disciples believed that there was going to be a millennium, because you'll remember in Acts chapter 1, as they spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ, they asked this question: wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you remember how he answered. He didn't say, no, you're wrong. There's not going to be a restoration of the kingdom. He said, don't you worry about the times and seasons. That's not something for you to know about. And my amillennial friends will tell me that it's an argument from silence, and I suppose to some extent it is. But I think the clear import of the way that Christ answers his disciples, unless you're trying to make it mean something different, is that he wasn't going to talk to them about the time. He never questioned the premise of the question. He never questioned the fact that there was going to be a time when the kingdom would be restored to Israel. You come through to Peter. Peter in Acts chapter 3, that great sermon that he preaches. He uses two lovely expressions that speak about the coming reign of Christ. He speaks about it as times of refreshing. And the word that is used to translate that expression, times of refreshing, into the Latin is the word from which we get our word refrigeration. And so the word has the idea of coolness. And you can imagine what that would be like in the context, not so much perhaps here in Ballymena, but in the context of an eastern climate. In the long, parching months of summer, when you would just be longing for a shadow, longing for something to bring cooling and something to bring refreshment. And Peter says, Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to bring times of refreshment. He's going to bring times of cooling. This world badly needs them, mind you. Peter's absolutely clear that they're going to happen. He uses another lovely expression. He speaks about the times of restitution. And really, that just means the time when everything is going to be put right. And I'm glad that there is a time coming. You know, it seems to me that as believers, we should hardly be able to open the newspaper without praying for Christ to come and without longing for his kingdom to be established. Because we live in a world, we live in a society that is absolutely racked by injustice and suffering and sorrow and pain and inequality and famine and starvation and wars, and I could go on and on and on. And we wonder, is there ever going to be an end of it all? Peter says, now there's going to be times of restitution. There's going to be a time when all this will be put right. And thank God there is. The writer to the Hebrews, you know, as we'll see, he believed that there was going to be a future reign. And concerning that future reign, he said this: a scepter of rectitude. Righteousness are authorized. The idea is really rectitude. A scepter of justice is the scepter of thy kingdom. This world has never seen what righteous rule looks like. This world has never seen what equity, what rectitude looks like, but it will. And for 1,000 years, Christ will reign. The Apostle Paul believed in the millennium. And he says so very clearly in the verses that we've read together from 1 Corinthians. It's a necessity, brethren and sisters. He must reign. And essential to God's plan for this world, essential to God's plan for history, is this tremendous fact. He must reign. He'll speak, as we'll see in the Epistle to the Romans, of a time when there will come a deliverer out of Zion. And he speaks of God's continuing faithfulness to his promises and to his people. And he must reign. And so it's not a surprise when we get to Revelation. John is giving us new information in that he's telling us something about the duration of that reign. But long before we've arrived at the last book in our Bible, we've learned that there is going to be a coming kingdom, that Christ will rule and that Christ will reign. And we've learned so much about the conditions that will prevail when he does reign. The only thing we don't know is how long it's going to be. And when we get to Revelation chapter 20, yes, it's now that we can start to speak not just about a kingdom, it's now that we can start to speak about a millennial kingdom, because we are told that it's going to be for 1,000 years. Mind you, it's almost like John is making up for the silence of the rest of Scripture on this point, because again and again and again through these verses, there's mention made of the duration. Again and again, we have reference to the fact that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. It's interesting just to look at what he says there in Revelation chapter 20. And we get a sequence of events that unfold. Satan is going to be chained. And he's going to be chained for 1,000 years. That's why in the millennium sin will be the exception. And when there is sin, it will be judged rapidly. It will be judged immediately. God's judgment will be seen in a very obvious way upon those who break God's law. But there's going to be a fundamental change because Satan is going to be bound. Now, when it comes to the end of those 1,000 years, he has to be released. That's what it says. He must be released. That's a subject for another day. But maybe it is worth saying this, that one of the things that this will do, when we think of God's dispensational program, there are a number of things that program is designed to do. One of the things that is designed to do is to demonstrate just the sinfulness of man. And under the dispensations, man is tested in a variety of different ways, and every time he fails. But one of the great excuses that mankind has always been inclined to make is this: it's not me, it's my condition, it's my circumstances. And you know, the solemn reality is this, that after 1,000 years of righteous rule, after 1,000 years when every need of man has been met, and Satan's released. From those who were born during the millennium, those who were never born again, those who were never saved. In spite of all that they have seen of the goodness of God, and in spite of all that they have seen of the greatness of Christ, when Satan is released, he's able to gather together one final rebellion. And like every other dispensation before it, the millennium is going to end in human failure. You know, the problem isn't our circumstances. The problem is ourselves. That's why we need to be saved. And if you're not saved in the meeting this evening, remember that the problem with you isn't your circumstances. It's not your environment. It's not the way you're brought up. The problem is that you have a sinful heart and you need Christ. So Satan will be bound. And then we have an interesting reference when we get to number 4. Verse number 4, we have the thrones that are set up and judgment given to those who sat on the thrones. And where our attention is drawn particularly to those who were martyred during the tribulation, those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And it says of them these lovely words, that they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But then in verse 5 it says this, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. This is the first resurrection. And the question we need to ask ourselves as we try to understand these verses is, what does it mean when it says this is the first resurrection? Is it speaking just about those who are mentioned in the immediate context? Is it speaking just about those, we sometimes call them tribulation saints, that's not a biblical term necessarily, but it's a term that describes them very well. Is it just the tribulation saints that are being spoken about here in relation to the first resurrection? Well, we know that they will not be the first to be resurrected, because already the rapture will have taken place. We know that. And of course, there's the Old Testament saints, and they'll have to be raised. And as the man said, were we in a Bible reading, much more could be said. But they'll have to be raised now. And there's the tribulation saints, and they're going to have to be raised. So when we think about this expression in verse number 5, at the end of verse number 5, this is the first resurrection. This is not just referring to those who were martyred for Christ during the tribulation. This is quite an embracive term. And the key to understanding it is this, is to notice the contrast in verse 5. So we have two resurrections in verse 5. And we begin with the second one. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the rest of the dead, those who remained, are all those who are going to be raised for judgment at the great white throne. And they, from the great white throne, they will go into the lake of fire. And that is, we are told at the end of the book, that is the second death. So if it is the case that the rest of the dead refers to all those who have died in their sins, whether they were from this dispensation or earlier dispensations, or even whether they came from the tribulation, those are the rest of the dead. Then the first resurrection, by contrast, it refers to all those who have trusted Christ, all those who have been raised at this point. It begins, and again, this is something we could discuss quite at some length if it were a Bible reading. I suggest, not in any way dogmatically, that it begins with Christ's own resurrection. And it will include those who are raised at the rapture. And it will include those Old Testament saints, and let me nail my colours bravely to the mast, who were raised at the beginning of the millennium. And it will include those tribulation saints who are also raised. We don't need to be worried about this because it's the only point they could be raised, who are raised at the beginning of the millennium. And they're all put together, and it's all described here as the first resurrection. And then John says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I want you to notice something here, and we need to move on to my second question, because time is, as the hymn writer said, gliding swiftly by. Now, those who read their Bibles and do not find a millennium there, and there are many believers who do not, and there are many Bible scholars whose work I personally have found very helpful, who read their Bibles and somehow or other manage not to find a millennium here. They will say to you, when you point them to this these verses, they will say something to you, something like this: well, of course, the book of Revelation is a book that's full of symbols. It's a book that's full of figurative language. It's a book that is not always intended to be taken literally. And there's some truth in that, of course. We know that it is an apocalyptic book. It is a book that is full of symbols. But there's nothing about the book to suggest that any of the time measurements are to be understood as anything other than literal. And I was just, someone pointed this out to me recently, and I was very struck by it, that the Spirit of God has in this chapter really guarantee that we have to see these as being literal. Because you'll notice this, that we have in the beginning of the chapter, we have verse number 2, 1,000 years. We have verse number 3, 1,000 years. We have verse number 4, 1,000 years. Verse number 5, this is the first resurrection. Notice then that verse 6 is not part of what John sees. Verse 6 is like a John's editorial comment on the image that he sees. We're no longer in the vision. He's commenting on the vision. He's interpreting the vision for us. And what does he say? Well, he says, now, look at all that I've just told you about. On the basis of that, surely we can say, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Why, John? What's going to happen to him? Shall reign with him 1,000 years. So John is interpreting the vision for us. And how does John go about the difficult business of interpreting the 1,000 years? Well, he tells us exactly what they mean. They mean 1,000 years. Why must there be a millennium? Because the Bible says so. But why must there be a millennium? It's in the Bible. But why is it in the Bible? Why does God, reverently speaking, not just get us to the rapture and then just bring everything to an end? Why do we not go straight into the eternal state? What is the purpose of this period of 1,000 years? Well, only God can really answer that question. But I want to draw your attention, and I have to do this very quickly, to the expression that we read in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about something called the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's an expression that describes the millennium. And it's a really, I think it's a wonderful expression. What does it mean when it speaks about the millennium as being the dispensation of the fullness of times? Well, they tell me that this word that is used here for fullness is a word, and it means something more than just being filled. And they say, well, you could take a ship, and you could load the ship up with cargo, whatever it might be that it's transporting, and you could load it, and you could load it, and eventually there would be no more space left, the hold would all be full, and you would say that the ship was full. But that's not what this word means. This word is speaking about something different. You see, whenever the cargo was all on board, the crew would have to get in. And there would be a man to drive the ship, the captain, maybe, I don't know. And he would have a place where he should go, up on the bridge. And then, the only thing I know about people on ships is from the era of sail or steam. So let's say that it's a steamship, and there's people who have to do the shoveling of the coal, and they have to go to where they go. And there's people who operate the communications, and there's a radar officer to operate the radar. And on they go, every one of them, everyone that's needed for the operation of the ship, and they all go to where they're supposed to be. And the word comes back to the captain, everybody's at their stations. Now that's what fullness means. Fullness means that everybody is at their stations. Have you ever thought about the things that cannot happen, the things that God's word says will happen, that cannot happen if there's no millennium? Think about creation. Romans chapter 8 tells us, and we know this because we're not blind, but Romans chapter 8 tells us that we live in a groaning and a travailing creation. It tells us that the creature, that creator, creation has been made subject to vanity. And that's not hard to see when we look at the world around about us. But, you know, in that same chapter, the apostle tells us that creation is going to be set free. It's going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That's got to happen. And it will happen in the millennium, when the desert will bloom like a rose, when the handful of corn on the mountaintop will shake like the cedars of Lebanon, when the lion will lie down with the lamb. God has promised that for creation. And apart from that brief period in the Garden of Eden, we've never seen creation as it ought to be. For 1,000 years, creation will be as it should be. What about God's purpose for humanity? The Psalms will tell us about man, how he was created, crowned with glory and honor, and given dominion. And Adam had that briefly, but he lost it. And God's going to show us what humanity really should like. Because it's a man who's going to come and rule, a perfect man who will reign. And it's the second Adam whose glory will be manifest on this earth. What about Israel? You know, God has made so many promises to that chosen nation. And so few of them have been fulfilled. And if there's no millennium, well, we've got to cope with the idea of God breaking his word. I'll say more about that in a minute. And you know, during the millennium, she will be no longer at the tail of the nations, but she'll be at the head. She'll be where God intended her to be. And she will be doing what God intended her to do. She will be what he intended her to be, a kingdom of priests, mediating his reign throughout this world. What about the church? Well, you know, the millennium does have something to do with us. I hope we're all clear on that. The promise, we're going to see that there's a promise to us that we will reign with him. What will we be doing? We're going to be the bride of Christ. And we will be with him, displaying his glory and displaying his grace. And we'll be doing it, modeling his grace to a wandering world for 1,000 glorious years. But you know what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1? He speaks about the dispensation of the fullness of time. But you know what he says God's great purpose is? That he's going to head, gather together in one. He's going to head up all things in Christ. And you know, the millennium is really about the glory of Christ. He's going to come back to this world. The last time the world saw him, he was nailed to a cross. The last time the world saw him, they cried in mockery. The last time the world saw him, they laughed because over his head was written a sign that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And they're going to see him again. And God is going to show him the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's going to see to it that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And for 1,000 years, the attention of this whole earth will be turned to one who will reign and one who will be vindicated. And one who will be glorified. Why must there be a millennium? Divine purpose demands it. Why must there be a millennium? The glory of Christ demands it. But what does it mean to me? Turn with me again to Scripture, if you will. And we're going to, don't worry, I was going to say we're doing all right. We're not really doing all right, but we'll move as quickly as we can. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we're going to have to take the time to read to the end of this chapter. We would be ashamed to stop before the end. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God. are without repentance. For, as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And as the apostle reflects on God's dealings with humanity, as he reflects on the faithfulness of God to his promises to the nation, he breaks into doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Hebrews and chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And we go into verse chapter number 13, and he gives us some of the details about how we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And you'll notice it's going to affect how we relate to our brethren, it's going to reflect how we relate to the world, and it's going to touch our worship of God. By him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise unto God continually. And a final reading, please, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse number 11 what has sometimes been described as the martyr song. It is likely, they tell me, that the apostle here is including in the epistle words that were sung, part of a hymn that was sung in the early church. Verse number 11, it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word. So, why there must be a millennium? Scripture says there will. And divine purpose demands it. But what does it mean to me? Well, we could go on and on about this, because it means a great deal. But I just want to take these three scriptures, and I want to make three simple points, and for added value, they all alliterate. So, three points that alliterate obviously have got to be true. And that is certainly the case on this occasion. What does the millennium mean to me? Well, the millennium has implications for my security. You say, how do you mean? Well, we read in Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, we're coming to the end of that section of the epistle where the apostle is dealing with God's righteousness as seen dispensationally. And he is reminding the readers that Israel has a special place in the purposes of God. And although it is so that Israel has been set aside for the time being, because of Israel's unbelief, judgmentally blindness in part has happened to Israel. He is reassuring his readers, and he is assuring us of this great fact, that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. In other words, what he is saying to us is this, that God cannot go back on his word. And I've mentioned already that God made many promises to Israel. In fact, we can go back through the Old Testament and we can go right back to Abraham. And we think of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we think of those later covenants that God made in a wonderful way, using just the terminology of human legal agreements to bind himself in commitment to man. Hebrews chapter 6 will remind us that God cannot lie, and God really has no need to swear by an oath, because nothing could make God's word more sure. And yet God does swear. God does enter into a covenant, not to bind him more firmly, but so that we can be more sure. But the thing is, brethren and sisters, so many of the promises that God has made, so many of the details of the covenants made with Abraham and subsequently have not been fulfilled. And unless there is a millennium, many of those promises cannot be fulfilled. And it will not do, brethren and sisters, to do what our amillennial friends do and say, well, God has changed the meaning of these promises. And it will not do to take those promises that were so clearly meant to be literally believed and that were literally believed, promises of a land, promises of a son who would sit upon the throne. It quite simply will not do to say that God has done a sort of a bait and switch operation, and that what when he promised one thing, he actually meant another. That when he said he was going to do X, he actually meant that he was going to do something completely different. And either God means what he says or he does not. Either the promises of his word can be taken and can be held onto or not. And there is quite simply no way, and I say this really without fear of contradiction or without fear of effective contradiction, though there might be some people who want to try afterwards, but there's no way to write the millennium out of Scripture without saying that God cannot be trusted, without saying that God is not a God of his word, and without saying that the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Now, you can do that if you want, but I'm glad to rest where the Apostle Paul rested, knowing this, that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. You see, it is a solemn thing. If God made promises to Israel and then changed the terms of the agreement, if God made promises to Israel and then said, no, that wasn't for you, that was for someone else. Well, if God could do that to Israel, who's to say that he won't do it to us? If your employer were to say to you, you signed a contract with your employer, you're going to be paid so much per month. Whenever you came to get your paycheck, they told you, well, yes, I did promise that I was going to pay you however much it was, but I've spiritualized that promise. You would not think I'm a very honest person. And you would quickly come to realize that here's somebody and I can have no confidence in what they say. Over the summer that's passed, I had the interesting experience for the first time in my life of dealing with builders. And I'm sure they're different up here in the north, but builders do have a certain reputation. And it got to the stage where if they had told me that the sky was blue, I wouldn't have believed it without checking first, because I'd learned this, that there were people whose word could not be trusted. You see, there are people like that. They tell us something, and it turns out it's not true, and we realize that we can't rely upon them. But that's not what our God is like. His promises are yea, and his promises are amen. And the fact that there is going to be a millennium is a testament to the faithfulness of God. Oh, Israel have given him plenty excuse to pull the plug. Israel have rebelled. Mankind has rebelled. And the millennium, we have seen already, is going to end with perhaps the greatest human rebellion of all. But nonetheless, brethren and sisters, we have a God who's a God of his word. We have a God who means what he says, and his promises can be relied on because they are without repentance. And you know, that's what fills the heart of the apostle with wonder. And it should fill our hearts with wonder as well to realize that we have a God. A God whose wisdom is infinite. A God whose ways are past finding out. And what he says is what he means. And we can rest absolutely secure in the word of a God who cannot lie. That's how the apostle speaks of him in Titus. And I love the rendering that puts the expression like this. He is the unliable God, and his word can be absolutely trusted. So the millennium, it has implications for our security. But the millennium too has implications for our service. It has implications for our service because it affects how we interact with this world. You remember, but maybe you don't remember, 2 years ago I was here with a very enigmatic title, and we looked at what the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, and he said about them that they were reigning as kings. And the problem with them seemed to be that they had gotten God's program mixed up. And because they were no longer looking forward to a future reign, their relationship with the world had become affected. They had become worldly. And if we believe that this world is all that there is, if we believe that this system is all that we is, then the logic is that we go out there and we get involved in it. And we get involved in politics, and we get involved in the institutions of education, and we use the institutions of the world to change the world. But you see, when we understand this, that all that this world system has to offer, that's all just going to be set aside. When we understand that God who shook the earth at Sinai is going to reach into creation, and he's going to take this earth and he's going to shake it and shake it and shake it until every human institution is brought down and overturned. And no longer can we live for this world. And no longer does it seem to be a good use of the Christian's time to invest it in the institutions of this earth or an appropriate venue for our service. Because we come to realize that what matters is not this world system, not the kingdoms of this age, but a kingdom that is to come. And it will affect our values. And because it affects our values, it will alter our service. And that's really the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes as we come there to the end of chapter 12. And we've travelled quite a bit of ground with the writer, and with him we've moved with Abraham, looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he reminds us now of a God who is going to bring all things to an end, who is going to shake all things, and he's going to do it in a little while. And he says to the believer, now you take all that information. And because we have received a different sort of kingdom, because we have received a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And into chapter 13 we go. And right through that great chapter we discover what serving God with reverence and godly fear is going to look like. Affecting, as I've said already, every aspect of our service, from our relationship one with another, to our relationship with the world, and even to the worship that we offer to God as we go out to Christ outside the camp. So, an appreciation of the millennium, it has implications for an understanding of my security. And an appreciation of the truth of the millennium, it has implications for my service and for the sort of service that I will offer to God. But come with me to 2 Timothy. And appreciate this, that the truth of the millennium has something to say about my sufferings. And we don't really know much about sufferings. But you know, brethren and sisters, there are believers in various parts of this world who are being persecuted in a dreadful way. We may, I think it's inevitable that we will come to know more about it than we do. But we have a very comfortable Christian experience. That's perhaps why we're so comfortable in this world, and it's perhaps why we think so little about Christ's coming. And I tell you, if you were daily subjected to injustice, you would be longing for a king to come and reign in righteousness. And if you knew what it was to be getting up every morning and just having to do your utmost to scrape together enough food to keep body and soul together, well, maybe you'd be looking forward just with a little greater appetite to that day when the desert will bloom like the rose. And if you had to smuggle your children to gatherings in fear of what was going to happen to them, wouldn't you be longing for the conditions that will prevail in a millennium Jerusalem when the streets will be full of the noise of children playing? And if you were suffering, I mean really suffering, and if you were really being persecuted, how sweet would be the words of the martyr's hymn that we've got recorded for us here in 2 Timothy. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. No, I wouldn't want to go to one of those believers and say, it's not going to happen. For there's going to be no kingdom. And you're suffering, and as you in your suffering, you're motivated by this fact that Christ is coming, and everything that's wrong will be put right, and you're going to reign with him. And tell them it's a figment of their imagination. But you know what? I don't have to do it, because that's what's going to happen. And that's what the Bible says will happen. And brethren and sisters, everything that is wrong with this world is going to be put right. And all those who suffer, all those who suffer with Christ, all those who suffer for Christ, there's going to be a recompense, because if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. This has been very sketchy and very inadequate, but I hope that it has at least demonstrated that this is a really important subject. And I hope that as a result of the ministry this evening, we might all just be a little bit more millennium conscious. And that our lives and our thinking would be affected by the tremendous fact that he must and that he will rule. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?